So, in the handout, you need to be turning to page 9. Page 9, the handout, how the book works, just be finding that. Just while you're doing that, just wanted to recommend a book to you written by a member of the church here, Derek Bigg, which is called In Pursuit of the Truth. And it's a book where he's helping us really with biblical interpretation, especially as we look at things in the Old Testament and wonder how those things apply to us as Christians. How do we move from that Old Testament context to our Christian context? And the first part of the book sets out 6 principles of biblical interpretation and then applies them to a number of areas. So he looks at divine guidance, he looks at the law, the Ten Commandments, the topic of work, and the topic of money, and just sort of illustrates the principles applying them to those different areas. So this is genuinely one of those books not available in the shops. You can only buy it here, and it's a fiver, and I've a number of copies out there, so if you want to take a look and take one, then just leave the money. If it's a cheque, make it payable to the author, Derek Bigg, or leave an IOU. Okay? So you can take a look at those over the tea break. Also on the table out there, I've just put some copies of the course flyer for this course and the Saturday course. Many of you will have had these, but if you want to know more about the training courses or you'd like to recommend the training course to a friend, then do take some copies of the flyer, either the Tuesday one or the Saturday one or both. And if you'd like to know more about the Sussex Gospel Partnership, you might want to pick up a copy of the latest newsletter. There are some copies of those on the table as well. So some things to look at when we get to tea break. But let's get back into the book of Judges and let's pray once again to come to God's word. Father, thank you so much for helping us this morning and teaching us much from the book of Judges. Help us now as we continue, as perhaps we get into the more sleepy afternoon sessions. Help us to stay awake, help us to concentrate, help us to be attentive to your word and to receive what you have to say to us. Amen. Okay. Well, what I want to do for the first part of this third session is to just stand back a little bit and look at the book as a whole, so take our noses out of the individual narratives and think about the whole book and how it works. And I want to begin with some comments on the shape of Judges. One of the things that we do on the training course here is to, when we look at Old Testament narratives, we look at how narratives, stories in the Old Testament work. And very often they have the sort of shape that I put on the diagram on that sheet. So there's usually a brief introduction to a story which provides a setting and introduces some conflict or some crisis, which actually creates the point of interest in the story. We want to know how is this crisis going to be resolved. And then the next part of the narrative, which can be a longer section, is a section of rising tension as you build up the sense of crisis and the situation develops. And then comes a turning point in the narrative, where the narrative begins to move towards resolution. So a great example that we look at is Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac. Yeah, so you build up to that point when Isaac actually has the knife raised above Isaac, and then comes the turning point as God intervenes and directs Abraham to the ram to be sacrificed in place of Isaac, and then it moves towards resolution, and then you get the final tail end of the narrative. It is the outcome, the lasting outcome. So individual narratives in the Bible books have that sort of shape to them, and whole books can have that sort of shape. So when we look at that in the book of Judges, the first couple of chapters and a bit that we started off looking at this morning, they provide the setting and they introduce the conflict that the book of Judges is really all about. So the setting is after Joshua, and the crisis issue is this issue of idolatry and the Israelites turning to idols, and also the oppression that then comes in as part of God's judgment on their idolatry. But then as we then go into the stories, so what we have in the first couple of chapters or so is just a sort of a more or less report of the situation. And then we get into the stories, the stories of Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Gideon and so on. And in a sense, the tension is rising because Israel keeps going back to the sin in spite of these judges that God raises up. But the turning point is quite a surprise character. The turning point in the book is Abimelech. And so the whole narrative has set us up for another judge. When is the judge going to come who will finally solve the situation? When's the judge going to come who's going to turn this whole thing around? And instead of a judge, what we get is Abimelech, the central character, who's not raised up by the Lord at all. He's not a judge at all. He murders 69 of his 70 brothers to gain power. And he's the worst character of the book. And he becomes an oppressor within Israel, highlighting that the real enemy lies within. There are two more major judges left. You've got very brief accounts of five other judges, Tola and Jair, Ibsan, Elon, Abdon. With those minor judges who just get a verse or two each, one thing we can see is that they have diminishing periods of leadership. So you don't get terms, you don't get periods of sort of 80 years or 40 years. You have quite relatively short periods. And there's no mention of them giving the land rest. So with the earlier judges, there's a period of rest for God's people that comes. With these other judges later on, you don't get any period of rest. And the two major judges, or the two judges who have major narratives in the second part of the book, Jephthah and Samson, are really both quite disappointing. Jephthah, in a sense, has a similar start in life to Abimelech, and in many ways he contrasts with Abimelech. He has many more redeeming qualities, but as we'll see in a few minutes, in the end, Jephthah thinks like a pagan and acts like a pagan. And interestingly, Jephthah doesn't know who his father is. He's the son of a prostitute, and he has one daughter. And because he thinks and acts like a pagan, he ends up sacrificing his own daughter. And so he has no descendants. So he's there cut off from the past with no father, and he has no future. There's no children to follow him. And illustrates the situation for the nation. If they're cut off from the past, if they're forgetting what God has done for them in the past, if they're not learning from their fathers what God did in the past, then the nation has no future. And then you come to Samson, who is the most prepared of all the judges. He's set apart from birth, and yet he is the most flawed. And he prefers chasing women to chasing enemies. And he only chases enemies when he's provoked, and he acts in a vindictive way. And he never shows any interest in saving Israel. So he's the most disappointing of all the judges. And the outcome is that the tail end of the book, which we won't have time to look at, but it's really sordid tales from chapter 17 to the end of the book. Those stories, go home and read them, but they just illustrate almost total moral and social collapse in Israel. And so there's an awful lot of disappointment. And as you just go back to some of the earlier judges and you begin to perhaps look at them in a more critical light, just seeing how negative the book can be, well, Othniel represents an ideal figure, yes, but then Ehud, with Ehud there is this fair degree of deception involved, and you just begin to wonder, well, what does God think of the deception of Ehud? He uses it, yes. But what does God really think of that? And with Deborah, great that Deborah's there, but you must ask the question, why is there no man to lead Israel at that time? Why is there no man fit to take the place of leadership? And then in Deborah's story, we think about Jael, and Jael is more treacherous than Ehud. So these tales are not sort of clean cut. They're morally ambivalent. And then you come to Gideon, and God is most evident with Gideon in his dealings with Gideon, but Gideon is slow to trust God. Gideon becomes cruel and vindictive. And in the end, he makes that golden ephod, which becomes a snare to Israel. So, in many ways, the book is disappointing. And there is no resolution. You don't get a resolution. Instead, on that diagram, you sort of need to cross out resolution and put decline. All you're moving towards is decline and the moral and social collapse of Israel, in spite of these 12 judges. So that highlights for us, I think, the irony of the narrative. That I think the divinely inspired author expects us, intends us to see irony in his whole narrative, in that things never turn out in quite the way you expect. And that applies to the individual narratives and to the book as a whole. So that central turning point character, Abimelech, is not a judge at all. He's not a hero at all. Rather, he's an anti-hero figure. God's dealings with Gideon, as I've said, have been more intensive than with any judge to that point. But what comes from Gideon is Abimelech. And Abimelech has no redeeming qualities whatsoever. So the turning point of the bigger narrative through the whole book is not from bad to better, but it's from bad to worse. As I say, there's no resolution of the conflict, but there's just deepening decline. And Samson is the most flawed of all the judges. And Samson's own character is deeply ironic, given the way that he is set apart from birth and he's carefully nurtured and there are particular rules and restrictions regarding his upbringing, and yet he's got this awful character, as we'll see after tea break. And it's no accident that in the book there are 12 judges and there are 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 judges in some sense represent the state of the 12 tribes. And Samson, above all, represents the nation. This nation set apart from birth, as it were, in Exodus, yet a profound disappointment. Hard to distinguish in character from the pagan nations that they were commanded not to imitate. Like just as Samson is seduced by women who catch his eye in his story, so Israel seduced by the gods of the nations. So the irony of Samson's narrative, the irony of the whole book, reflects the irony of Israel's situation. Called by God, set apart by God, nurtured by God, and yet profoundly not walking in God's ways. And that's illustrated finally in the epilogue to the book. The social and moral decline of Israel in spite of all the Lord had done for Israel. And this all means that one big message of the book concerns the grace of God in not giving up on a deeply flawed people. Even though that they seem to be becoming more and more pagan in their thinking and in their behavior from generation to generation, God doesn't give up. That where sin increased, grace abounded. So that's one big message of the book when we look at the whole. It's the grace of God in not giving up on a deeply flawed people. And we thank God he doesn't give up on deeply flawed people like us. But secondly, it also, the book begs the question, doesn't it? What is the answer? What is the answer to Israel's sinfulness? And clearly, none of the 12 judges are the answer, because they are products of a flawed people and they share in the flaws of their people. So Israel needs a savior, yes, but one who does not share in the flaws of Israel. A saviour who is simply a product of Israel and represents the flaws and repeats the flaws of the nation cannot save the nation. That is, the book is telling us in the bigger picture that sinful humanity needs a saviour who does not share in the sinfulness of those he saves. Well, I hope you can see where that is pointing. So there's the irony of the narrative. The other thing I wanted to point out is just some of the subtlety of the narrative. Just want to give you an indicator of this so you can look out for it and perhaps reread the book with your eyes a little bit more open. Things which are not... The book communicates its message not always in direct, obvious, clear ways, but in a little bit more hidden ways that take a little bit more looking to see them out. Yeah. So there are... So what I want to do is just illustrate that with one theme, the theme of spiritual idolatry and spiritual prostitution. There are obvious statements of this theme. There are places where the book does sort of slap you around the face with the truth. Judges 8, verse 33 is an example where after it says that no sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God. So there's this theme of spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery, of the nation prostituting itself to these gods. And there's obvious statements of that. But there are more subtle illustrations, especially in the contrast between some of the female characters in the book. Just go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, there's a strange little narrative. It's about Othniel and his bride, Aksa. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 12. So in the midst of being the report of the military campaign of Judah in the south of the territory, suddenly we're told in verse 12 that Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sepher." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day, when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. And you wonder, what on earth is that doing there? Why do we need to know that? Well, perhaps we should view Aksa as a model bride. It's a sort of little fairy tale almost, isn't it? She's given by her father to the hero, Othniel, who wins his bride in marriage through this act of valor in capturing the city. And then first she and Othniel receive land from her father, and then she asks again and she receives as a gift the water that is needed to secure fertility in the land. Now let's just suppose that she's a model of Israel. What is she then? Well, but she means that Israel is the pure bride, won by conquest. That's what God did in the book of Exodus. He conquered Egypt and he won Israel for himself, that he might be a husband to the nation and that she might be a pure bride for her husband. And then Aksa here, she's a model of Israel. Well, what's she doing? She's seeking her father's blessing that she might enjoy life and prosperity in the land that she has been given. And then you contrast Aksa with the Levite's concubine near the end of the book. If you haven't read the end of the book, you'll need to go home and read it to make sense of this. But the Levite's concubine, one who lacks the dignified status of a wife, rather a kept mistress, the Levite's concubine who is gang-raped, murdered, and then dismembered into 12 body parts, which are scattered across the land. Contrast Aksa with the Levite's concubine at the end of the book, or contrast Aksa with the young women at the very end of the book, who are not given in marriage, rather they are seized and they are violated by the men of Israel. And those women at the end of the books, if Aksa at the beginning of the book represents Israel as an ideal, the women at the end of the book seem to represent Israel's future if the spiritual decline goes unchecked. And already, before you get to the end of the book, the dismemberment of Israel has begun with the near destruction of one of the tribes, the tribe of Benjamin. Or you might also contrast Aksa, the ideal Israelite wife, with Delilah in Samson's story. The Philistine temptress, the one who seduces Samson before betraying him for money. And if Samson represents the nation, then Delilah represents the pagan deities that Israel keeps chasing after. Or within the Samson narrative, Delilah contrasts with Samson's mother. Samson's life is lived between the poles of these two women, if you like, with various other women in between. But his life begins with his mother, a godly Israelite woman who unquestionably believes the word of God and accepts the word of God. Though she's been barren, the Lord tells her she will have a son. She just believes it, accepts it without hesitation. She shows more understanding than her husband. And she's a model of Israelite womanhood. And then Delilah is bad news in every way. So Samson's life begins with great hope because of one woman and then ends because of the other. And his love for Delilah is his ultimate downfall. He lacks the good sense to choose a wife like his mother. And it's a warning to the nation, both about taking pagan wives and also about being seduced by pagan gods and goddesses. Or another contrast you might begin to see in the book is between Delilah and Deborah. Their names are not dissimilar. Deborah strengthens Barak with the word of God so that he wins a great victory. But in the end, the Deborahs get replaced by Delilah, whose constant whinging and whining overpowers a mighty warrior. And then you know that Deborah is described in chapter 5 as a mother in Israel. Slightly odd phrase, isn't it? Why is Deborah described as a mother in Israel? Well, it at least gets you thinking about mothers, and thinking about mothers in the book. And then you maybe think about Gideon and realize that Gideon's not content with all these wives that bear him 70 sons. No, he has to have his concubine in pagan Shechem. And his concubine becomes a mother. And the result of that union between Gideon and the concubine in Shechem, well, the result of that union is Abimelech, who murders 69 of Gideon's 70 sons. You see, it's quite subtle, isn't it, that the narrative is saying to us time and time again in all sorts of ways, do you see what comes from the physical union with these pagan women? And do you see what comes from spiritual union with their gods? It is saying, be careful who you marry. And it is saying, be careful who you worship. And that truth is coming across both in quite obvious ways and in more subtle ways. So I just wanted to highlight that to you and just really be saying that Judges is a complex and a subtle book. And you can keep on reading it and rereading it and seeing the links and the comparisons and the way that the writer has woven his themes. I think it's an incredible book. One of the most fascinating pieces of narrative in the Old Testament. And it's a book that keeps on making you think. It's called Judges, and actually I think it's asking you to make judgments. What are we to think of Ehud's deception? What do we think of Samson's behaviour? What will we think of Jephthah in a moment? To be making judgments, the Lord is there in the beginning of the narrative, and then the characters begin to act, and the Lord goes silent. And you're not quite sure what the Lord does think about their actions. Does he approve or disapprove? But it's making you think, what do I approve or disapprove? But then you're saying, well, where does my judgment come from? Am I like the people who just do as they see fit? Am I just making my own private judgment, or is my judgment informed in some way about these actions? And in what way should it be informed? Well, surely it needs to be informed by the word of God, the word which Israel was ignoring. So I have to start judging what happens in Judges from what God has already said in the law of Moses, and start to actually measure the actions of the characters, not against my own moral standard, but against God's standard. Because that's going to give me insight into what God really thinks of what is going on. Even as he uses deeply flawed characters, doesn't mean that he approves of their character flaws or approves of their actions. He just turns them to his good purposes.
David,
yes,
can,
Robin.
Can we see the Judges then in many ways in a line of possible solutions that ultimately failed?
Yes.
Thinking of the flood, for example, the law.
Yep.
Judges that until actually Jesus comes, you're not actually going to get a final solution.
So the Old Testament is full of saviours from Noah onwards, and every saviour has a flaw factor.
So they're
models of saviours, and yet they're flawed models, and they leave you crying out for the real thing. And the fact that God raises up 12 judges from within Israel is saying God will raise up the Saviour from within Israel. But the great problem is, how can God raise up a Saviour from within Israel to save Israel that isn't like Israel? We need a man to save us, we need a man to save humanity, but how can humanity bring forth a man who doesn't share the sinfulness of humanity? And that's the question that the Old Testament is asking, in a sense, all the time, until we come to the answer in Jesus. But I didn't want to leap to the answer too soon. Yeah, but thank you, Robin, for the question and comment. Helpful. Any other? Before we're going to plough on into Jephthah's story, but any other comments or questions? I sort of could go on all afternoon just pointing out little things in the book of Judges, but we haven't really time for that. But I hope that just sort of alerts you to just look out for the small things as well as the big things in the book of Judges. Okay. So Jephthah, and we'll see how much of Jephthah we can do before we need to break for a cup of tea. Well, if you are old enough, you might remember Kate Bush. And if you're old enough, you might remember Kate Bush singing, "And if only I could, I'd make a deal with God. And I'd get him to swap our places, be running up that road, be running up that hill with no problems. If only I could, I'd make a deal with God." And many people instinctively want to make a deal with God, especially when they're in a crisis. God, if only you will get me out of this problem. Only if you will make my family member better. If only you will do whatever, then I will do this. Yeah? Let's do a deal. Maybe we've thought that. Maybe we've said that. Maybe we've prayed that sort of prayer. That we treat God as someone that we can cut a deal with. Well, ultimately, that's what Jephthah's story is about. Cutting deals with God. Divide into five episodes. First episode is Yahweh, the Lord, and the Israelites. We're in chapter 10, verses 6 to 16. The narrative has the usual wearisome beginning, verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And not content with serving the Baals and the Ashtoreths, they serve the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. They're really spreading it around. And so Yahweh is angry with them, and he hands them over to the oppression of the Philistines and the Ammonites for 18 long years. Things come to a head when the Ammonites cross the Jordan to make war. And Israel was in great distress, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord. Verse 10. We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. It's the usual story. Only this time, Israel's cry provokes an angry response from the Lord. Verse 11. When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer so save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. So Yahweh doesn't think much of their cry, or their confession, or their repentance. Seven times they've been round this loop. And God's sevenfold grace in saving them from seven nations has been met by repeated idolatry. So let them cry to the gods they love so much and serve. Yes, when they are in trouble, yes, then they repent and cry out to me. But what does their repentance mean? It's not heartfelt. It's not motivated by a real mourning over sin. It's not motivated by a real love for God. It's not motivated by a trust in God. It's not motivated by a concern for his glory. What they are really mourning is the trouble they are in. And repentance is simply what they think they need to do to persuade Yahweh to get them out of trouble. We can spot when someone is using us. Yahweh can spot that they are just using him. Well, in verses 15 and 16, they plead their sincerity. And to prove it, they take action. They put away their foreign gods and they start serving Yahweh. And then we're told, end of verse 16, that he could bear Israel's misery no longer. What does that mean? The usual reading is that Yahweh now sees from their actions that they are serious about their repentance. And so he responds with compassion and he determines to save them. In other words, their repentance has worked. They've got their deal with God. But that reading doesn't take proper account of Yahweh's speech in verses 11 to 14. It doesn't take proper account of the precise words that he uses in verse 16. Or that are used in verse 16. For a start, Yahweh's complaint is not that they have failed to back up their pleas in the past by putting away their foreign gods. No, his complaint is that that routine is all too familiar. They do cry out, they do put away their foreign gods, they do look like they've repented, and then after getting saved, they all too easily abandon him again for the worship of those gods. And there's nothing in their actions in verses 15 or 16 to make him change his mind on that point. And secondly, when the NIV at verse 16 says he could bear Israel's misery no longer, his words, or the words used there, actually express impatience and frustration. That it's not so much that the Lord is moved by their situation, but he is exasperated by their situation, frustrated with it, angry with it. As the ESV puts it, the Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. So, as Barry Webb puts it in a book he wrote on Judges, the text invites us to reflect on the emotional conflict within Yahweh. He's angered by Israel's apostasy, their turning to foreign gods. yet unable to accept their repentance. He is aware that even if their repentance is real, it is temporary, it will not last, and he is affronted by Israel's attempt to use him. And he hotly rebuffs their appeal, and yet at the same time he finds their continued misery unendurable. What is God to do? He knows that their repentance, if it's real, will only be temporary, and yet their continued misery is unendurable to him. So he's like a father who knows that the earnest protestations of a wayward son, that this time, Dad, I'm really going to change. The father knows it's hollow and it's meaningless. He's been there so many times before, and yet still he cannot turn and walk away. He loves too much to do that. He's too faithful a parent to do that. And so the point is that if Yahweh saves Israel once again, it will not be because their repentance has worked to win his favor. It will be because he is a God whose own faithfulness to his own character and his own promises means that he cannot let them go. How many times have you sinned and repented? And God's been faithful. Does that mean your repentance keeps working? No, actually, it simply means God is faithful. He knows how wayward you are, but he doesn't let you go. That's episode one. That's Yahweh and the Israelites. We need to read the rest of the story in that context. Because episode two is the Israelites and Jephthah. And in this episode, Yahweh doesn't speak or act at all. There's no sending of an angel to an oak tree to appoint a saviour like Gideon. We don't yet know what will come out of Yahweh's exasperation. Instead, we find the Israelites assembling at Mizpah. Verse 17. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. And their problem is that there is no single charismatic figure to unite them and to lead them. Instead, we find the various leaders of Gilead, and the people of Gilead are on the front line of this conflict with the Ammonites, that they're asking each other, no, they're not asking Yahweh. Remember that at the start of the book, the first question? Put to the Lord, who will go up first to fight? They're not asking Yahweh, no, they're asking each other who will launch the attack. And they offer an incentive to whoever will launch the attack. They say, whoever will do so can be head of Gilead. And now, before we move on with that, we need to learn about Jephthah. So we're into chapter 11 in the first three verses. And if you read those first three verses of chapter 11, you find five facts about Jephthah. Number one, he was a mighty warrior. He really was. Contrast Gideon. Second, his father was a man called Gilead. Third, his mother was a prostitute. Fourthly, his half-brothers, the legitimate children of his father, had driven him away. And then fifthly, we're told that he had become the leader of an outlaw gang in the land of Tob. You didn't believe there was a place really called Tob, did you? But there was, and Jephthah led an outlaw gang in the land of Tob. His background is very like Abimelech. Abimelech grew up bitter and twisted when there was a deep thirst for vengeance. Jephthah seems not like that. Jephthah makes the best of a bad start, and he becomes an able leader of men. He's a courageous fighter and, as we'll see, a shrewd negotiator. He's also a man of faith. We'll see that he knows his Bible, and we'll see that he recognizes that victory comes from the Lord. But he's also quite happy playing Robin Hood in the land of Tob. But faced with the Ammonite army, the leaders of Gilead realize that Abimelech is just the man they need. This is a situation that cries out for Abimelech. And so in verse 5, they go to seek him out. Remember, this is the man who had been driven away by his half-brothers. But they go to seek him out. And this parallels their crying out to Yahweh. They go seeking out the man they had rejected because they are now desperate for his help. And they go with something to offer to win him over. So verse 6, "Come," they said, "be our commander so that we can fight the Ammonites." Be our commander. That's what we'll offer you. And what follows is all about negotiation. It's all about doing a deal. In the dialogue that follows, Jephthah comes across as a canny negotiator. Their offer represents his chance to be accepted back into society. You don't have to be an outlaw anymore. No, you can come back and you can be commander in our society. But as he replies to this, he's neither pathetically eager to accept this, biting their hand off, or is he foolishly stubborn in refusing it. Instead, he seizes the advantage and he forces these leaders to up their offer from lead and fight to fight and rule. Verse 8. The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." That's a better offer, isn't it? Not just commander of the army, but now if you come and lead us in fighting, then you can rule over us afterwards. It's also quite a shrewd move in verse 9 when Jephthah mentions the Lord's name. "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head?" He's not only reminding them that the victory belongs to Yahweh, but he's reminding them as well that Yahweh is witness to their promise to make him head, as they acknowledge in verse 10. The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord Yahweh is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." He's also careful in verse 11 to make sure that the deal is ratified before all the people and before the Lord at Mizpah. So verse 11, "The Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah." So Jephthah has his deal signed, sealed, witnessed. He's good at politics, not just fighting. He may be a man of faith, but it's worth noting that his role in leading Israel into battle doesn't come by divine appointment, it comes by human negotiation. And the deal has been struck. Well, that leads into episode 3. Now it's Jephthah and the king of the Ammonites. And Jephthah continues to show that he is a shrewd leader who is good with words. To take Winston Churchill's phrase a little ahead of time, he knows that jaw-jaw is better than war-war. Dialogue is better than fighting. And so Jephthah doesn't use his new authority to lead the people straight into war. No, he acts like a statesman and he begins to seek a diplomatic solution. Perhaps his experience as an outlaw has taught him that wise words can frequently prevent unnecessary violence and bloodshed. You don't fight when you don't need to fight. So verse 12, Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, "What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?" And the Ammonite king, probably stunned by Jephthah's request for an explanation, nonetheless sends one. Verse 13. The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peacefully." Now, we don't have time to go through the detail of Jephthah's response. You can read it in verses 14 to 27. But his response is a model of first-class diplomacy. He begins with an argument from history. He says the disputed territory was originally Amorite territory, not Ammonite territory. Now, who cares? Amorite, Ammonite? Doesn't matter to us, but they were different nations. So he said, "You're saying that we took this territory from you Ammonites, but actually it was never Ammonite, it was Amorite territory. So this claim that you have, that the Israelites took away your territory, it's a false claim. It's quite baseless." Secondly, he argues theologically, and he says, "Well, our God has given us our land, and your God has given us your land, so let's be satisfied with that." He doesn't mean that Jephthah really believed in Chemosh, the god of the Ammonites, that they were real or he had real power, but he's using an argument that would make sense to the Ammonites. Our God gave us our land, your God gave us your land. Let's just leave it. Thirdly, he argues from precedent in verse 25. He goes back to a previous situation with Moab, and he says, "Why can't you be like your cousins the Moabites? They had no quarrel or fight with Israel." And fourthly, and finally, most powerfully, he argues from silence. He says, "Well, we've been in this territory 300 years, and you've never complained before." So, you know, most planning regulations and stuff, they've sort of petered out by 300 years, haven't they? No one's ever come to say to you, this house was built 300 years ago, you haven't got planning permission. You know, after a certain amount of time, the situation's accepted. You've not raised this for 300 years, so why now? It's a first-class argument, beautifully presented. It yields no ground, but at the same time, it gives the enemy every opportunity to withdraw without humiliation. And his final point in verse 27 is, "Let justice, not violence, prevail. I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let Yahweh the judge decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites." And he affirms that Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, well, he's really the final judge, not Chemosh, the God of the Ammonites. What has been established for us by all this? What has been established is that Jephthah is a man who is good with words. If ever there was a diplomatic representation that could have prevented war, this was it. But verse 28, the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message of Jephthah sent to him. War was inevitable. That takes us to episode 4. And episode 4, well, episode 4 you'd expect to be, should have been, Jephthah defeats the Ammonites in the power of the Spirit. But instead it's one of those ironic twists. And instead it's the tragic story of Jephthah and his daughter. You ready for a heart-wrencher? It's only at verse 29 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now we know the result, the outcome of Yahweh's exasperation with his people's situation. Remember that? Go back. Yahweh was exasperated over the situation of his people. Now we know what comes out of his exasperation. He will save them. And we also know from our reading of Judges so far that if the Spirit of the Lord has come upon Jephthah, then victory over the Ammonites is guaranteed. It's impossible, isn't it, that the Spirit of the Lord should come upon Jephthah and then he should fail to defeat the Ammonites. But Jephthah doesn't seem to know that. And politician that he is, he thinks that he needs to cut a deal with God. So verse 30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. The fateful words have been spoken. And the narrative proceeds to its tragic conclusion. The battle, the victory, the subjugation of Ammon, it's passed over in one verse, and immediately the scene changes to Jephthah's homecoming in verse 34. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. So while Daddy is completing his conquest, his one and only child, his daughter, probably a teenager, is excitedly making plans as to how she's going to welcome him home as he returns in triumph over the enemy. She rejects balloons. The shop that sells banners and party poppers is closed. She determines that she will run out to greet him dancing to the sound of tambourines. And with that innocent decision, her fate is sealed and his heart is broken. Verse 35, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried out, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." Rereading the story, we can't help but ask, why, O Jephthah, did you make that foolish vow? All of your words have been so wise up to this point, so why those foolish words on the eve of battle? And the narrator doesn't tell us directly, but he does leave us some clues. I think the first clue lies in the comparison between Jephthah and Abimelech. Both had similar beginnings. But Jephthah seems to have avoided Abimelech's ruthless ambition. He seems to have coped better with rejection by his family. He's matured as a godly and wise man, but the reality is he's not escaped his past. He's desperate to win. He wants to win more than anything in the whole wide world. This is his God-given opportunity to show people just what sort of man it was they drove away. This is his chance to show everybody back home what sort of person he is, what he's made of. This is his chance to turn the tables, to be honoured and respected by the whole of Gilead, if not the whole of Israel, to be no longer despised and rejected, but honoured and loved. Oh Lord, I'd give anything to win this battle. Do you know that, Lord? I'd give anything to win. In fact, if you let me win tomorrow, I will sacrifice whatever or whoever comes out of my house to meet me when I return in triumph. I'll offer you anything for this victory. That perhaps is not driven by godly ambition, but by selfish ambition. Notice the pronouns in verses 30 and 31. If you give the Ammonites into my hands when I return in triumph. And I think it's no good making excuses for him. We can't soften the blow by imagining that Jephthah only intended an animal sacrifice. He's a man who's careful with his words. And the words of his vow do not exclude the possibility of human sacrifice. In fact, the words "come out to meet me" suggest a person, not an animal. And if he meant animal sacrifice, well, surely he could have put that interpretation on his vow when his daughter came out to meet him. No, he's ready to sacrifice a human life from his own household to secure victory. And if when he sent a message to the Ammonite king, he could quote history recorded by Moses, then surely he was not ignorant of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Killing in war is one thing, but this is murder. What is more, human sacrifice was a pagan practice specifically forbidden by the law of Moses as repugnant, utterly repugnant to the Lord. You must not worship, this is Deuteronomy 12, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, the way of the pagan nations, because in worshipping their gods they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. And that highlights the second problem with this vow. That if it was badly motivated, it was also ill-founded. It was based upon the pagan assumption that God can be manipulated through sacrifice, particularly by human sacrifice. Give the deity what he wants in terms of human sacrifice, and he will give you what you want in terms of victory, or protection, or prosperity, or whatever blessing it is that you seek. Remember episode 1? We might recognize that Jephthah is being used by Yahweh to save Israel, but Jephthah also illustrates Israel's problem. Jephthah and Israel are using each other to get what they want. Israel wants security. Jephthah wants recognition and rule. They're using each other. And both the individual and the nation are using Yahweh, the Lord, to get what they want. Israel through skin-deep confession and repentance. Jephthah through a promised sacrifice. Both Jephthah and the nation are treating Yahweh like a man. Someone you can do a deal with. That's what pagan religion does. It conceives of God or the gods as like men, creates gods in man's image, and then treats God as though he is no more than the super powerful human being. Gain his favor, he will give you what you want. That's how it works with people. Gain their favour, they give you what you're after. That's how it works with God, according to the pagan mindset. His blessing is for sale, as long as you're prepared to pay the price. Jeff was thinking like a pagan. And we will come back to that.